Okay, we're ready for Psalm 50. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. Of course, he was one of David's chief musicians. A little bit of the background about Asaph. A numerous family. The father was a Levite of the family of Kohath. You can read that in 1 Chronicles 6 and verse 39. Of course, he was chosen to be one of the three master musicians. You can read that in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 17 and 19. And this 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 and 2. He was a man of distinction as a poet and musician and a seer. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 30. The family of Asaph flourished in the days of Jehoshaphat, also in the days of Hezekiah. You can read that in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 24, and 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30. Also, the same family flourished in the days after the captivity, Nehemiah chapter 7, and verse 44. Now, here you get into numbers again, because Asaph, there are 12 psalms with the title, A Psalm of Asaph. And this is the first one. The others are all grouped together in the third book of the Psalms. Psalm 73 through Psalm 83. Now, as far as the atmosphere or the setting of the 50th Psalm, I might read the comment out of Sansino. The subject of this psalm is one which is treated by several of the prophets, the faulty conception of religion held by the people. For some it consisted in nothing more than the beginning or the bringing of sacrifices, while others pretended to be faithful to God's commands, but in private violated them. So you have a court scene described in which God acts as the plaintiff and the judge, and Israel is the defendant. His faults are exposed, and the true aim of religion is taught. It's now generally agreed the conditions denounced in the psalm relate to the 8th century, which called forth a similar censure from Isaiah and Hosea and Micah. So you can see how they put it all as history and always give it to you in chronology. And they tie this back in with the 8th century then. So here you have the proclamation. The court and witnesses are being called in verses 1 through 6. And then the case is opened beginning in verse 7. Hear, O my people. So you might notice the first 6 verses, the court and witnesses being called. Of course, God's charge is that they'd backslidden in heart. They'd lost the spirituality of their religion, and now their worships consisted only in empty rituals. The mighty God, the Eternal, has spoken. Now, here in the Hebrew, it just says, El Elohim Yahweh, when it says, the mighty God, the Eternal. So you have three of God's names back to back here, showing the various names that they referred to God by. It's kind of like when someone goes into the royal court, they rattle off your titles, you know. So that's what's being done here. Elohim Yahweh has spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Of course, science has criticized the Bible for talking about the rising and setting of the sun. But before science came along, what would most generations of men done if God had spoken of it from a scientific viewpoint? You know, that would really been ridiculous. So God wrote the Bible from the viewpoint of a man on the earth, because that's who it's for. So God uses terms that man would see from his viewpoint, the sun seeming to rise and set. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence, which he's done for so long, you know. God has just sat back up there and let man do his own thing and go his own way. But in the future, there's going to be a time when God calls forth the judgment, and he's no longer going to just keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. So it's as if God is calling the heavens and the earth to record against man as to what has gone on under the sun and in the earth. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heaven shall declare his righteousness. So in the same way that all things done under the heavens are witnesses against man, in the same way the heavens also declare God's righteousness as they proclaim man's folly and man's shortcomings and sin and mistakes. For God is judge himself. Selah. So now they've set the picture of the judgment and the ones being called to observe the judgment. And then the earth, from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof, is going to see how fair God is and how just God is, that this nation proclaiming it to be God's people isn't going to get away with living the way they've lived. So now you have the connecting word Selah, the divider between the two segments of the psalm, and now he says, "Hear, O my people, and I'll speak. O Israel, I'm a witness against you. I, God, your God, I'll not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings continually before me." In other words, that isn't the mistake. You think that's what atones your sins. You think that excuses you to go out and live as you will. So I can't condemn you for obeying what I've told you to do in the area of your sacrifices, but you don't live up to what they stand for. You don't abide by the covenant that they're a part of. They were added to. "Hear, O my people, I'll speak, I'll testify against you. I'll not reprove you for your sacrifices, but I'll take no bullock out of your house. I'll take no he-goats out of your flocks, because every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills, they're all mine. So God is just showing he isn't interested in slain animals. That was for the good of the people. That was to make them realize it costs to sin, you know. There's a penalty you pay when you sin. So God doesn't need the animals. Now, some people literally talk about sacrifices being God's food, as if God eats the animals that are sacrificed. But God takes no bullock or he-goats, because all the creatures belong to God. "I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine." Now, in the terminology here about the wild beasts of the field, it really includes all creeping things. It includes rabbits and horny toads or whatever, you know, that's out in the field. So it isn't just talking about buffalo and horses and cows and big beasts, but it's a more all-consuming term about, like the fowls means every flying creature, small or big, or the wild creeping creatures of the field are mine. "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world is mine and the fullness thereof." That doesn't seem to be the kind of scripture, you know, that people would have the idea that only on the Holy Land do you have to pay a tithe. You know, one of our ex-ministers that went out began to be a little bit more Jewish than he was Christian, and he began to say that only the tithe was holy that came from the Holy Land, that you don't tithe when you're in Babylon, and you don't tithe when you're in a captivity or when you're in a foreign country. Those are unclean, you know. The only clean tithe is off of God's land. Well, I wonder how he'd explain this, you know. God doesn't say the cattle on the Palestinian hills are mine. You know, God doesn't say every beast of Palestine is mine and the cattle on the Palestinian hills are mine. That isn't what he says. He says, the world is mine and the fullness thereof. And if you remember, that's why Abraham paid that tithe back in Genesis. If you remember the statement made back there, it says, God, the possessor of heaven and earth, therefore Abraham brought forth the tithe. So it gives you the reason why it all belonged to God in the first place. So he was only giving back, paying back to God what belonged to God. And that's what the word render means when the New Testament says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay back to Caesar what you've gained from working under his jurisdiction and his empire, and you pay back to God. You don't give the tithe, you pay back. Well, here he says, will I eat the flesh of bulls? God is a spirit. He doesn't have to eat flesh. Will I drink the blood of goats when God himself condemns drinking blood? No, that isn't the purpose of it at all. It was to teach man that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But God didn't drink that blood that was given to God or poured out on the altar. Offer unto God thanksgiving. Pay your vows unto the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I'll deliver you, and you'll glorify me. So here he's showing the contrast between the physical understanding of ritual compared to the big picture of the spirit. Thanksgiving and obeying God and calling on God in the day of trouble and having God intervene and deliver you. But now he addresses another group of people in verse 16. But unto the wicked, God says, what have you to declare my statutes? Or that you should take my covenant in your mouth. So another group of people were professing that they were God's people. Maybe they wore circumcision as a token of obedience to the law, but they never did keep the law. Unto the wicked, they still would declare God's statutes. They'd talk about God's holy days and God's tithes and God's laws. And yet, seeing you hate instruction, and you cast my words behind you, so you have a form of religion, but you don't have any of the power thereof. All of the sacrificing in the world isn't going to do you any good if you don't live up to, you know, it was a reminder of your sin. Well, if you wouldn't acknowledge what sin was, and you wouldn't quit sinning, what good did it do to keep sacrificing to remind you of your sin while you went right on doing it? But that's what these people were doing that God condemned. You hate instruction. You cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented us with him. You sympathized. You agreed. Well, maybe there is a time it's better to steal and lie than not to. You've been partaker with adulterers. It's obvious which law he's talking about here that they hated. Actually, the word instruction there is the word for discipline. And not just teaching, or it's actually a parallel with Ephesians 6, verse 4, where you bring your children up in the nurture and admonition, in the instruction and discipline. You know, when most people read nurture and admonition, what does that mean to them? Well, it should mean the same as these two terms here. You bring your children up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. Our discipline and instruction, they've got it the other way around here in verse 17. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother, and let you have that token of obedience that says, love your brother. You slander your own mother's son. So in some cases, he may have been talking about stepbrothers and then direct brothers. These have you done, and I kept silence. Now, this is a real unique verse, verse 21, because it shows that God, that a lot of times people misread why God does the way he does. If you do wrong and God doesn't whack you over the head immediately, then you think God's overlooking it, or God doesn't care that much about what you're doing wrong. Or so verse 21 is really a unique verse. Since you did these things and I kept silence, then you thought I was altogether such as one as yourself. You misunderstood why I didn't take you to task immediately about what you were doing. So because I kept silence, then you thought, well, maybe this isn't as bad as I thought, or, you know, maybe God doesn't look that badly on this after all. But I will reprove you, and I'll set your sins in order before your eyes. So don't think you're not going to answer for what you're doing, even if I don't seem to intervene right away, even if I do keep silence after you're doing these things. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and to him that orders his conduct aright, I'll show the salvation of God. So he ends up by showing what's important. You've got to change your way of life. You can't just offer praise. Unless you offer praise, along with turning yourself around and going the right way, disposing your way to go God's way, then you offer praise, and it does glorify God. But you can stand in God's presence and sing songs of praise, but if your way is the way described here, hating instruction and casting God's words behind you and consenting with a thief and partaking with an adulterer, and you can't come in God's house and live those ways and offer sacrifices and think you're delivered to live those ways. But because God didn't punish them each time they sinned, they misread that, misunderstood that. Now you might want to write covenant across verse 16 because it shows you the statutes and that's all a part of God's covenant. Same way in verse 5, gather my saints together that have made the covenant with me. Now, in Psalm 51, you have a psalm that most everybody memorizes. Of course, to the chief musician, at the top of Psalm 51 goes at the bottom of Psalm 50, as we've learned in the past. So that Psalm 50 was directed to the chief musician. Now, Psalm 51, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. So, 2 Samuel 12 is the story of the sin that David committed with Bathsheba. And now, one of the most moving repentance scriptures in the Bible comes right here in this psalm. And kind of interesting that it comes after God had this court with the nation of Israel and took them to task because of their dependence on sacrifices and their rotten attitude otherwise. And yet here was David, a man who ate the showbread and who didn't exactly stick by the ritual of the law, and a man who understood the spirit of the law, a man who had God's spirit, and yet who was a human and made human mistakes, and yet God forgave him. And yet these Israelites that did all the ritual but didn't do any changing inwardly, and really didn't change the way they lived, and hated instruction. And so you have a kind of a contrast here in Psalm 50 with Psalm 51. So it shows in a way God has more tolerance for someone in their human weakness than he does a hypocrite that comes before God as if he's a diligent, obedient to the ceremonial law, and yet while doing all that reminder of his sin, goes right on in sin and thinks he's justified to do it. Probably the book of Hebrews fits in real well between Psalm 50 and 51 when you think about what all God had to say about there, that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. blot out my transgressions. Now, God says, if you don't forgive others, then you're not forgiven. And as you forgive others, you're forgiven. So David depends on that. He says, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. So I know the way you are, God, and I'm asking you to have mercy and blot out my transgressions according to your loving kindness and multitude of tender mercies. So, you know, if you're going to be forgiven and have God's loving kindness and tender mercy, you have to be that way toward other people. And I've known of people that weren't. I remember one man up in Wisconsin one time. I mentioned to him that I would get out to visit with him, and the next time I saw him at church, you know, he said, "You lied." I said, "Well, what are you talking about?" And he said, "Well, you said you were coming out there." And I said, "Yeah, that's right. I planned to and intended to and tried to, but I couldn't make it. You lied. I don't care what you said. You lied." And, you know, I tried to explain what had happened, and it didn't make any difference at all. I was a liar, you know. I lied. I told him I'd be there, and I wasn't there. Well, with that kind of judgment, you know, what kind of judgment you think that guy's going to have shown toward him? Now, he really had some things happen in his life, and he was judged with the kind of a judgment he judged. But he judged his wife and kids the same way. You know, I wasn't the first one in the trap. There have been others there before. But with what judgment you judge, you'll be judged. So if you want mercy and forgiveness, you better not be unbending and so rigid yourself. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. See, he didn't just ask God to take away the penalty, but he wanted God to change his very nature so he'd never do anything like that again. Actually, the terminology here, wash me thoroughly, literally means washing, you know, a continuous washing to root out deep scars or deep wounds. Wash me thoroughly. And you notice the different words he uses here for sin. Transgression, verse 1. Iniquity, sin. Transgression, sin. Iniquity. And he goes right on down the line with these different words. So when he did what he did, he knew he transgressed. He knew better. He'd had God's law, and he deliberately stepped across God's law and transgressed. So it wasn't just that he missed the mark of living up to being the kind of a king and a representative of God he should have been. You know, that's one thing that should grieve you about sin. When you miss the mark and don't live up to what you should live up to as a Christian, that's one kind of sin. But when you have a law and you know better and you step over it deliberately, now that's not the unpardonable sin. David did that. David knew that he knew you're not supposed to commit adultery and you're not supposed to kill. But his human nature got the best of him, and he murdered one of his best generals. Well, he paid plenty of penalty for that. You know, if he hadn't killed Uriah, he probably wouldn't have had to have Joab all around all the time. You know, Joab was like a Patton. Joab was a blood and guts man, you know. He got sick and tired of David. He said, "You and your love for your enemy." And, you know, when David grieved over his son Absalom being killed, he chewed him out good and said, "Look at you. The nation's won this great victory, and now you're causing the whole nation to grieve because you're grieving over your son Absalom." He was a knot-headed rebel, you know. He wasn't any good. He wasn't worth anything, you know. And boy, oh boy, when I read about the way Joab was, David probably wishes he had Uriah back many a time. He played plenty of penalty for having killed him, and then he took his wife. So he transgressed, and he sinned. And notice the terminology. When it gets to iniquity, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from iniquity." That's the very, what happens to your very nature. That's the very corruption in your very being that calluses you and makes you degenerate. And it's not just missing the mark that he says, "Wash me thoroughly from." It's not just transgression. He says, "Blot out my transgressions." That means remove the penalty I owe for stepping across that law that I knew better. But the washing has to do with iniquity and also cleansing from missing the mark. cheder in Hebrew, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. So I'm not hiding my sin. I'm not failing to admit the depth of what I've done. I know and I am willing to admit the knowledge of my transgressions. And I can't forget what I've done. My sin is ever before me. In Psalm 69, verse 5, you might jot that down in the margin there by the "my sin is ever before me," because there David said, "Oh God, you know my foolishness. My sins aren't hid from you." So not only were they not hid from God, but they're not hid from David either. They're ever before him. He can't forget what he did. And I imagine for years after that, he thought, well, of all things, how could you have ever done that? I imagine he thought, well, see there, if you hadn't murdered Uriah, he'd still be there with you, a loyal, faithful servant. Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. Now, in a sense, that doesn't mean what it seems to say there. I always wondered how David could say against God and against God only he'd sinned, but that isn't exactly what he said. Let me read this in a... That's verse 4. It literally means against you apart, against you separately. In addition to sinning against humans, against you separately and against you alone or apart I've sinned. So he didn't say he didn't sin against Uriah, or he didn't sin against Bathsheba, or he didn't sin against his family or against his country. But in this case, he's specifically zeroing in on how he sinned against God separately, individually, along with sinning against these others, and done evil in your sight. Now, there are five words already used for sin. Done evil. And you might be justified when you speak. You might be clear when you judge. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. Now, that didn't mean he was illegitimate. That didn't mean he was conceived in fornication or anything else. It means I was shapen with a nature of iniquity. At birth, my nature was one that had to be taught to go the right way. Otherwise, I'd naturally go the wrong way. So it doesn't have anything to do with original sin. It doesn't have anything to do with heredity sin. It's just saying, I was born with a sinful nature. And it wasn't that his dad and mom committed sin when they got involved with sex and he wasn't planned, so he was conceived in sin. That's really taking the King James Version too literally. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Now, that's kind of a contrast with Psalm 50. You don't desire burnt offering sacrifice. You don't desire all these animals and blood. You desire truth in the inward parts. You desire having your law written in people's hearts. In the hidden part, you shall make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Now, that was the strongest form of cleansing that the Jews could go through in their ritual ceremonies. If you touched a dead carcass, that was the kind of scourging you had to go through to get rid of any germ or potential disease that might come from that dead carcass into you to plague you. So this is the strongest form of cleansing anybody could go through, the purging with hyssop. It'd be like saying, scrub me with turpentine. Boy, you know what that'd do to your skin. You know, it'd be like, rub me down with gasoline. That's rough, you know. You only use those tougher cleansers with the worst cases of dirt. So that's what he's saying here. Purge me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. So there is one thing whiter than snow, and that's the sinner that's forgiven. And that's probably the only thing that's whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you've broken may rejoice. So, you know, when you're very discouraged and very depressed, it's as if there's no vitality in your bones. It's as if there's no strength in your bones at all. Your knees are weak and your whole system is weak. So when a person has been really hit with the totality of their sin, there isn't any joy and there isn't any gladness. And they look back longingly to be restored to that joy and gladness of a man before he gets taken away in those kinds of sins. Hide your face from my sins. So they're always aware of God looking, God seeing, God knowing. And, you know, that's one reason God doesn't have men confess sins before men. Because can you imagine how would you face somebody later that you've had to confess all your sins to a man? You know, you get self-conscious and you get ill at ease and you can't look somebody in the eye. And if anybody knows everything about anybody else, how can you stand to face somebody like that? You know, you avoid them. It's bad enough when you owe somebody money, you know. You sit away from them and avoid them and feel ill at ease in their presence. But how much worse is it if they knew all about all your mistakes? So David asks God to hide his face from his sins and blot out all of his iniquities. Now earlier he said blot out transgressions in verse 1, and now he wants iniquities to be blotted out. But the thing, David wasn't just wanting God to remove the death penalty or remove the suffering so he could go back and do what he did again. You know, what a lot of people repent of is the penalty they pay. Well, that wasn't what David was repenting of. If he were, he wouldn't say, wash me thoroughly, cleanse me. If he were just interested in getting rid of the penalty, he wouldn't say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He wouldn't be saying that if he just wanted to get rid of the penalty. And, you know, it's like Mr. Armstrong's always said, people want to go the wrong way but get the fruit of going the right way. They want to go the wrong way and not have to pay any of the penalty of going the wrong way. Well, when he's talking about a right spirit here, he's talking about a steady or a persistent, a stable spirit. Help me to quit being so unstable, you know. Help me to be rock solid with the right way and not wavering and back and forth. Renew that constant, stable spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. You imagine what it would be to be cut off from God and to be cast away from God's presence, and his protection is gone and his healing is gone and his inspiration and his pulling is gone. And boy, that ought to be terrifying, you know. It's frightening enough to think God would sometime let you get up and have to preach in front of all of God's people, all on your own, you know. He's not going to help you. He's not going to inspire you. He's not going to be with you. You're just going to go it on your own. Well, that's enough to give you ulcers. That'd be frightening to think God would do that to you. But what about just casting you away from his presence? Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, that's the closest place in the whole Old Testament you'll ever read that term, thy Holy Spirit. Never, ever is it called the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So if that's a major name, the Holy Spirit, he just started in the New Testament time. He didn't exist in the Old Testament. Now that's the closest it comes, and it's thy Holy Spirit here. And you notice Holy and Spirit aren't capitalized like they are in the New Testament. That's one of the silliest things man does is capitalize holy, you know, as if that's Bill Smith, you know. Holy Ghost, Bill Smith. First name and last name, capital letters. Well, that isn't true at all, you know. Holy is an adjective. It's not a name. It's not a first name. And neither is Spirit a name. Spirit's an essence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, he couldn't have said that if he hadn't had it, if he hadn't been converted, if he hadn't been begotten by God's Holy Spirit. but his worry that God had taken away from him. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. So when you're really converted, it's not oppressive yoke of bondage. It's joy, abundant living, peace. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your way. And he's done that by this very psalm, you know. How many transgressors have been taught God's way from Psalm 51? Then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. So David didn't hide what he'd done. I didn't really kill him, God. I mean, all I did was, you know, he was willing. He said, where can I help out? And it wasn't my fault he got killed up there on the front line, God. And I mean, God, look, it's bad enough I committed adultery, but now don't blame me for Uriah's blood. You know, he didn't crawfish and hum-haw and justify. He laid it right on the line. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. No question, I'm guilty of bloodshed, God. I mean, I'm the one that shed Uriah's blood. Deliver me from the guiltiness of that bloodshed, O God. You God of my salvation, my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So David wasn't mad because God let his son-to-be die. David didn't get angry at God. And apparently this psalm was sometime within that year after he killed Uriah and committed adultery. But he didn't get bitter against God, you know, and God let that son die. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open you my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. But I can't do anything right now. I'm still discouraged and guilty and condemned, and the sin's ever before me. So until you intervene and open my lips, then my mouth can't show forth your praise. For you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. Now, there's a reason Psalm 51 comes after Psalm 50, because it shows the attitude of the nation of Israel and Judah, especially Judah, the way they were so vigorous about the sacrifice and so rigid about the Talmud laws. You don't desire sacrifice, or else I'd give it. You don't delight in burnt offering. So we didn't do away with the sacrificial law. It just became spiritual law of sacrifice. Here are the sacrifices of God, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You know, you read in Paul's writings about sacrifices, you present your body a living sacrifice. So the law of sacrifices was spiritualized. It wasn't nailed to the stake. Christ became one sacrifice to fulfill the other sacrifices, but the sacrifices then became a spiritual sacrifice. Broken spirit, broken contrite heart, O God, you'll not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. So now he also realizes sin doesn't just affect the one that does it. Sin affects anybody and everybody. It affected the nation. It affected his family. It affected his, what? Everything. His sin wasn't done in hiding on the side somewhere. So now he even asks God to intervene and not let his nation have to pay any penalty any longer for his sin. God, as long as you're intervening in your good pleasure, do good to Zion. That's his holy hill. That's his capital city. That's the city of David. Build you the walls of Jerusalem. Now that can refer to one of two things. Some of the walls of Jerusalem weren't finished till Solomon's day. Some people think that's referring to the fact that because David had to do so much fighting, he never did get the time to finish what he started. So those walls weren't finished until Solomon's day. It's probably just meaning, well, God, don't allow Jerusalem to suffer punishment because of what I've done. Build up their resistance. Build up their protection. Build up their security, God. Don't let them have to pay a part of the penalty for me. Then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Now notice what sacrifices he's pleased with. Not ritual sacrifices while you're living unrighteously, but God is pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. So if you offer sacrifices while you're living in righteousness, then God can be well pleased with the sacrifices. So as we read earlier, God doesn't condemn their sacrifices. In verse 8, I'm not going to reprove you for your sacrifice, but just be sure you offer those sacrifices in righteousness. Then they'll offer bullocks upon my altar. So those two really answer to one another. They really tie together real well. Now in Psalm 52, of course, too, the chief musician goes up at the end of Psalm 51. And then Psalm 52, again, Meshil, or instruction, as we've read some of those earlier. So the primary theme of this psalm is going to be instruction. It's not a song, and it's not a blues. It's a instructive message. Now, getting the time period, the Psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite, 1 Samuel 22, first 10 verses tell you about Doeg the Edomite. So this is the Psalm of David when this Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David's come to the house of Ahimelech. So everybody was catering the favor of this giant King Saul to keep him from being their enemy. So they informed him against David. Now, in a way, David is the type of Christ, and this Doeg is the type of the false prophet and the Antichrist. So what you read in Psalm 52 can either be taken in a historical setting, or you can take it in a prophetic setting. It's a type of what could be said to the great leader of the beast power in the last day, as well as the religious leader. Now notice what this famous Edomite against David, or what this false prophet or antichrist against Christ is going to say. Why boast you yourself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. So it isn't bad enough that he's a man of mischief, but he boasts about his mischief. Very bold and brazen, you know, not just someone who does mischief, but someone who does it and boasts about it. Brags about it. We changed the law. We changed the Sabbath. We did away with the old Bible way. We, the church, we have the power to change the calendar. You know, there's that boasting, that attitude of not humility, not an attitude of David, repentance when he did wrong. So here you have a braggart, a boastful, proud, brazen, outspoken, big mouth, little horn with a big mouth, Daniel calls it. And the book of Revelation talks about the big mouth over and over too, you know, like a lion with the cheek teeth of a great lion. So the attitude of this false prophet or antichrist is boasting in mischief. Your tongue devises mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good. Now, that isn't very accurately translated. It doesn't say evil more than good. You love evil and not good. You love evil instead of good. It wasn't that he loved good and loved evil more. That's not very plainly put. You know, God said back in Romans they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Didn't say they went ahead with both of them. You loved evil instead of good. You love lying rather than to speak righteousness. So you remember back in Revelation it talks about all liars have their part in the lake of fire, and all the lying that's been done, a lying spirit that was there. And you remember Jesus said in John that you're of your father the devil, and your father was a liar from the beginning. So there's always been a big emphasis in this false system about lying. Easter rabbits lay eggs, and Jesus was born in December, and Christ was raised on Sunday, and You love evil more than, instead of good, you love lying rather than to speak righteousness. Selah. Now, after he's given that original blast to that false person, that false being, the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Now, here again, in what sense are they going to laugh at him? You know, God didn't allow you to laugh at the destruction of your enemy. You might remember that. Proverbs 17 and verse 5. Whoso mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He that's glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. Same again in Proverbs 24 and verse 14. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be into your soul. When you have found it, then there shall be a reward, and your expectation shall not be cut off. Now, that's the wrong verse, I guess, there. Well, there's another verse that talks about, well, it's a New Testament scripture, too. He that laughs at another man's calamity, you know what's going to happen to him. So what the laughter here is that this big mouth braggart was talking about fighting Christ at his coming and what all he was going to do to God. So it's kind of like in the first proverb where God laughs. God says, Proverb 1, verse 24, I have called and you refused, and I stretched out my hand, no man regarded. You said it not all my counsel, would none of my reproof, so I'm going to laugh at your calamity. I'm going to laugh when your fear comes. Of course, it's kind of like Psalm 2, you know, where it ties in exactly with Psalm 2 about the kings of the earth are all gathered together against Christ, and he that sits in the heavens shall laugh because of all they said they're going to do and they can't do any of it. So in that same context, the righteous are going to see and fear and laugh because they've heard what all this braggart was going to do and what all he said and what all he committed himself to, and then when they saw him unable to do any of it, they laugh at the fact that he wasn't able to bring to pass all of his braggart, but they didn't laugh at his calamity. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh. Lo, here's what they say. And here it's still the same words as back up in verse 1. Lo, look at this mighty man, what he said he was going to do. Look at this mighty man that didn't make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. You know, the merchants of the world made him rich with the delicacies and all, and he made them rich. So it's the same man that false prophet and antichrist are talking about, who trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But then, apparently, David the psalmist is saying, but I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. And you know, it was interesting, they did have one olive tree that was a special tree that was there in the entranceway right into God's house. So David's likening himself to that flourishing green olive tree that was protected and secure right there in the entranceway into the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I don't trust in what I say and what I claim. So apparently David, Psalm 51, ties right in again there that he's saying, look back at me, you know, I trusted in the mercy of God forever and ever. I'll praise you forever because you've intervened, God, and you've put down this mighty man, this braggart, this false prophet. You've put down this ambitious man desiring world conquest, this counterfeit that took the name Christian and changed everything. I praise you, God, forever because you've done it. You finally intervened and did what you said you'd do millennia ago. So I've just got to wait on your name. He hadn't been made Elohim yet, and he's still waiting on being named Elohim. It's good before your saints that you put down this great false prophet and this antichrist. So in the same way, this man tried to keep David from being back in his position, the same way the false prophet's going to try to do with the coming man to sit on David's throne. So there's a very definite parallel between Psalm 52 and what lies ahead. Now in Psalm 53, it's kind of interesting, after he talks about this mighty man, this great false prophet and antichrist, then he talks about atheists that have said there's no God, as if he is tying in now the leader of this great false religion, and now he's talking about the influence it's had over people that quit believing in a God. So Psalm 53 is almost word for word Psalm chapter 10 that we've read in the past. You might turn back there and notice even. That isn't Psalm 10, it's Psalm 14, isn't it? Yeah, Psalm 14. I got the wrong... Psalm 14 is the same. The fool said in his heart, there's no God, they're corrupt, they've done abominable works, none that does good. Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God, corrupt are they, have done abominable iniquity, there's none that does good. So it seems that they're identical word for word, but there are a few differences. But you may want to mark down by Psalm 14, same as Psalm 53, or mark down by Psalm 53, same as Psalm 14, to the chief musician upon Mahalath. So here you've got another blues melody. And this time, after it talks about this great Antichrist and his coming judgment, and then the other atheists that don't believe in a God, he's got this blues melody or blues song. Mahalath, instruction, Mashil, of David. So now to try to instruct people with that attitude, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. They're corrupt. They've done abominable iniquity. There's none that does good. Now, it's kind of interesting. Here in Psalm 53, you don't have the name Yahweh, L-O-R-D in capital letters. The only name you have in here is G-O-D, Elohim, seven times. And yet back in Psalm 14, you have the name Elohim only three times and the name Yahweh four times. Each one of them has seven names for God, but this one has only the name Elohim seven times, and the previous one has the name Elohim three times and the name Yahweh four times. So you wonder, well, I wonder why David changed this one a little bit and why he didn't use the two names for God and only uses the one name for God, and why he changed a few other words in this psalm, because they're not exactly the same. They're almost all of them. There's no God, they're corrupt. They've done abominable iniquity. There's none that does good. Now notice, if you don't believe there is a God, then there aren't any rights and wrongs. You can do whatever you please. So the kind of fool he's talking about here is one who's trying to justify what he's doing. They're corrupt and they've done abominable iniquity. Not just iniquity. It's rare you'll ever find those two words back to back. Abominable iniquity. None does good. Elohim looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. Now, that isn't what it says back in Psalm 14. He changed this a little bit. In Psalm 14, they are all gone aside, speaking of a mass as a whole. But in Psalm 53, he talks about individual. Each one of them has gone astray. So when you put the two together, it says, each one of them individually and all of them together have gone astray. So it really gets detailed and specific. But it's kind of interesting the way they vary, and yet they're so much alike. They're all together become filthy. There's none. Now, there again, it doesn't mean in a body together, but they've all become filthy. All of them. There's none that does good. No, not one. Now, I hate to think the world's going to get that bad before God intervenes. You hate to think that this great false prophet coming along is going to have such an effect that it's going to get to where there isn't any that does good. No, not so much as one. Then he goes on to say, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? And the term eat up here is the term for devouring like starving animals. It isn't just a mild term at all. They ravagely devour, consume, like just swallowing whole. And that even makes it more frightening. They have not called upon God. There they were in great fear where no fear was. In other words, all of a sudden God intervened supernaturally and struck, and there was fear, whereas before they'd had security. They'd had assurance and safety and no fear, no worry, no trouble, wealth, prosperity. We're going to take over the world and rule, and but all of a sudden fear comes where there was no fear. A description of supernatural sudden fear. And notice the reason. For God scattered the bones of him that encamped against you. You put them to shame because God has despised them. So all of a sudden, when God supernaturally intervenes at Armageddon, he's going to scatter the bones of those that are encamped against God's people. And you know about the vultures gathering where the carcasses are gathered together. And then he comes back with the desire expressed here in verse 6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob's going to rejoice and Israel's going to be glad. But when is that salvation going to come? Well, when Christ returns to Mount Zion, the Mount of Olives, and sets back up his capital, that's when the salvation of Israel is going to come. Out of Zion, not out of the third heaven, not out of the sky. God's going to bring back the captivity. Now, in Psalm 54, of course, to the chief musician goes up at the end of 53, and now you have a Psalm of David on Neganoth. In other words, a stringed number. So going from that blues number in the previous psalm, now you go to a stringed number. Again, instruction, O Mashiel, for instruction. Now, this time it's when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, doesn't David hide himself with us? So it's pretty obvious that's a parallel with Psalm 52, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said, didn't David come to hide himself here at the house of Ahimelech? Now, you can read about these Ziphims back in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 19, also 1 Samuel 26 and verse 1. But they were another one of the surrounding peoples about 30 miles south of Bethlehem that were in the mountains of Judah, and they were betraying David to old King Saul again to put themselves in good stead with King Saul. Save me, O God, by your name, and judge me. So, you know, when you think about dualism, this may well be, too, a parallel where, like David, hiding from the persecutor of his day, God's people, hiding from persecutors in their day, may well offer these Psalm 52 and Psalm 54 prayers, asking God to deliver them from the enemy and spare them from the persecutor and help them from this false prophet that's striving to root them out of their coming royalty or their kingdom. Save me, O God, by your name. Judge me by your strength. Don't let some human powers judge me by their judgment and punish me. You're strong enough, God. You intervene and you take over the judgment of me by your strength and by your name. Intervene and stop things and save me by your name. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. because foreigners, aliens, strangers, anybody other than Israel, they're risen up against me. The oppressors seek after my soul. They haven't set God before them. Selah. Think about all that, and then notice the opposite to what you've read so far. Behold, God is mine helper. And the word helper here literally means to surround. God has me hedged about. God has me surrounded about. Like back in the story, you know, where the prophet said, well, they're more than with us than they're with them. And the, well, I don't see anybody. And said, well, God, open your eyes so they can see all those angels that are around us. And sure enough, here they were all around them, you know. So the word helper here means to surround. The eternal, or the Lord is with them that uphold my soul. And here again, you might mark the word soul because that's what these oppressors were seeking after. Now, why would they be interested in your immortal essence inside of you? They'd rather kick you in the shins, you know, and club you on the head. And they're after your physical makeup. They're not after your inward part. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil to mine enemies. Cut them off in your truth. I'll freely sacrifice to you. I'll praise your name, O Eternal, because it's good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble. Now you notice, at first he's saying, save me, O God. Hear my prayer. And now in faith he speaks as if God's already done it. He has delivered me out of all trouble. And you know, that's why it says back in Romans that God calls those things that are not as though they were. That's really a prayer of faith, you know. Jesus said when he asked God to raise Lazarus, he said, well, Lord, I don't say this that I need to be saying anything, but for those sakes that stand by, so you can, you know, I know you've heard me already. So that's a part of a prayer of faith, to know that God's already heard you and that God's already intervened. So David here says he has delivered me. Doesn't say he will or he can or he's going to. He has. My eye has seen his desire on my enemies. It's already as if I can already see it. I mean, I've asked God and God is God and he doesn't respect persons, so I can already see it. My eye already has seen. Whatever God's desire is going to come on mine enemies.